The bondage was behind them. The armies of Pharaoh were drowned in the sea of their deliverance. They had drank the sweet waters of God's provision and had been eating daily of the bread sent from heaven. From the time they had left Egypt, Israel was on a spiritual path, learning every step of the way what it was to depend upon God. And when they finally had reached Mount Sinai, there they received some very wonderful promises from the Lord. At Sinai, the Lord declared that they were a royal treasure, a peculiar people unto Him, that they were a holy nation, a royal priesthood. What promises they received, and they responded in faith to that promise as they affirmed that all that the Lord had said unto them, that indeed they were most willing to do. And the Lord gave evidence to them of His great glory. Spiritually speaking, Israel at this time was on the top of the world. But there was always a war, a spiritual war that takes place between the flesh and the spirit. Those two are always contrary one to the other. And during their spiritual journey from Egypt, now even to Sinai, there were far too many times when Israel's eyes became fixed upon the wilderness. They became distracted. They became discouraged. They became faithless. And their faith failed over and again as they found it more easy to walk by sight than by that faith. But over and again, God was most gracious and God was most long-suffering as He taught them through their sins and their failures even more important lessons and instructions as to how they ought to trust Him regardless of all the circumstances. But again, they failed over and again. And the unhappy thing is, I suppose, that too often the same thing tends to happen to us. It is so easy to shrug off our failures as simply the evidence of weak faith. And though weak faith may be a common malady among the people of God, it is nonetheless a tragic sin. For whatever is not of faith indeed is sin, and that sin can have devastating consequences. The text that we have read this evening has brought us to some of the tragic consequences of that sin. Israel's sin, their unbelief, their, in this instance, unbelieving impatience, led them to the very brink of disaster. And tonight, in the few moments that we have together, I want us to come to this text, look at it with open eyes, both to the warnings and to the lessons that God would have for us here. Let us not be too quick this evening to dismiss this as having no relevance for us because we do not feel that we are prone to idolatry. It may be that the manifestations of our faithlessness, the manifestations of our unbelieving impatience, may be different than Israel's were. But nonetheless, the consequences of our unbelief and our walking by sight and our impatience will put us in equal jeopardy. This text stands as an awful warning against unbelief. And it stands as a wonderful reminder that the cure for unbelief, the cure for impatience, the cure for all of our sins is to be found in the Christ of God. As we have noted before, the book of Exodus records a whole series of tests that God was giving to these people. And we have seen over and again at various times, I say, how Israel failed those tests. But God came and taught them new lessons, and He dealt with them in such a wonderful and merciful and patient way. And that raises the question, if we are thinking at all, Why did God put up with the failures and the sins of those people? Over and over again, He was so faithful. And over again, right in the face of His goodness, in the face of His grace, in the face of His mercy, they sinned and they failed. And they did not respond as they should have responded in that wonderful experience of faith. Why did God put up with all of the sins and failures of ancient Israel? It's a good question. But the question, I think, is even more relevant for us. Why is it that God puts up with us? Why does God put up with us? When we fail so often, when we sin so frequently against His grace, against His mercy, against His long-suffering, why is it that God puts up with us? This text reveals to us, ultimately, what that answer is. But as we make our way to seeing that ultimate answer to that question, why God puts up with us, let's consider the problem that is before us. See the lessons, see the instructions, the warnings that we have in this text that is given to us by divine inspiration for our admonition and for our learning. There are three very simple propositions. Three simple statements that I would use to direct our thinking this evening. I would say, first of all, from the text, that we must learn that unbelieving impatience leads to sin. Unbelieving impatience leads to sin. There is a delay here that generated that impatience. We saw at the very beginning of our reading that the people saw that Moses delayed. To understand the context, we must go back a few chapters, and I would have you turn, please, to the 24th chapter of Exodus, where we have the background, the setting, that leads to this tragic tale that we have just read. At the end of chapter 24, beginning at verse 12, we have these instructions that the Lord gave to Moses. The Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to me into the mount. And be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, "Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." There were the clear instructions that God had given Moses. Come to this mountain. And upon this mountain, I am going to give you the tables of the law, the commandments. I'm going to give you those things to teach these people. And having received that commandment from God, he then told the people, "You just wait until I come back. Just tarry here until I return." He left Aaron and Hur in charge. "You just wait until I come back." We know from the end of the chapter that Moses was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And all the while he was there, the cloud of the glory of the Lord was upon the mountain. There was the visible witness all through this 40-day and 40-night period of that manifest glory of God's presence upon the mountain. Now, we know at this point that Moses was to be there for 40 days and 40 nights. But Moses, when he left, simply told the people, "Now you just wait and I'll be back." But the people saw that Moses delayed. I don't know how long it was before they began to wonder if Moses was coming back or no. But they began to wonder. And we have the test here. Here's the final test, if you will, that God gave these people recorded for us in this book. And it was the test of waiting. And I suppose in many ways that's the hardest test of all. God very often instructs His people, commands His people to wait upon Him. Waiting upon the Lord is always designed for our good. The waiting time is supposed to be, by divine purpose and divine design, a time of dependency upon the Lord. It is to increase our sense of dependency, our sense of reliance, our sense of need upon Him. There is to be an eagerness in this waiting. It's a time for our faith to nurture, for our faith to grow. The prophet declared, "They shall not be ashamed that wait on Me," referring to the Lord's promise to His people, that those that wait upon the Lord will not be ashamed. There are no disappointments in store for those that wait with this expectancy, this anticipation, this eagerness for the Lord. The psalmist gives the imperative, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord." Waiting time is to put, I say, our trust, our confidence in the divine wisdom. It is not resignation. Don't think that waiting upon the Lord is just throwing our hands up, saying, "Well, whatever happens, happens," and we sit back and so passively watch the world go by. That is not scriptural waiting. We are to be waiting, as it were, on the very edge of our seats. We are to be waiting with that eagerness, with that anticipation that at any moment the Lord is coming and the Lord will do that which He has promised to do. That's why I say it increases that sense of our dependence and our reliance upon the Lord. There are benefits to waiting. Now, we all know this. We have heard sermons from this pulpit over and again. We've emphasized in the prayer meeting so many times that we are to wait upon the Lord. We know in theory all of the benefits and the blessings that there are in waiting upon God. And all that these people were instructed to do was simply wait. Just tarry here until Moses returns. I say we know in theory the benefits and the blessings of waiting upon the Lord. But yet there comes a time when God does not seem to work within the time framework that we have allotted for Him to work. And though we may wait, as it were, in our own definition of waiting, God doesn't always work within that time framework that we have defined as the limits of sensibility. And when God does not work within that time framework, then the tension begins to mount. We start to have that wrestling in our heart, that wrestling in our mind. Well, when do we quit the waiting? When do we give up? When do we take matters into our own hands? How long? How long do we have to wait? Lord says wait. But how long do we have to wait? And when the time goes on and there seems to be no resolution to that for which we are waiting, comes the doubt, comes the tension. How often do we see that in terms of the way we pray? How long does it take God to answer prayer? How long does it take God to answer our prayer? Elijah prayed, and immediately the fire came down from heaven. We like that kind of answer. It's a good thing for us, and it makes us, and rightly so, see the glory and the greatness of God when we have that immediate answer to our prayer, and God in His goodness will answer prayer so often by fire. But then there was Hezekiah, who prayed and took an overnight for God to answer that prayer. He prayed for deliverance, and then overnight those armies of Sennacherib were slain. Took Daniel a few weeks to have his prayer answered. Took the Baptist's parents years to see their prayer answered concerning the birth of their son. How long does it take for God to answer prayer? How often do we give up? How often do we take matters then into our own hands? Waiting must lead to increased faith. But so often it leads to impatience. And that's exactly what happened to Israel at the foot of Sinai. This impatience led to great tragedy. And we see that at verse 1, how often we see the folly of Israel all the way through this book preceded or introduced with this statement, the people saw. They saw something. With their physical sight, they perceived that Moses was delaying in coming down from the mountain. Sight took over. Waiting is the exercise of faith. Waiting is that exercise of that trust and that reliance upon the word of the Lord. But now, by sight, they took a different course of action. Sight got the best of them. And it leads to the tragedy of the golden calf. This all too familiar story for us. Moses had not returned within the time framework that they had defined. Now, they had no idea. They had no idea of how long Moses was supposed to be gone. Now, we know because the text gives us the full story that he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. I submit to you that if Moses told the people, I'll be back in 40 days, there would not have been a golden calf. He didn't tell them how long. He said, I'll be back. You just wait for me and I'll be back. I don't know how long Moses was gone when this episode at least began. They had no idea when he was going to come back. They just knew that he had been gone too long. He must have perished by now. That was their reasoning, being concluded by what they saw. It's amazing. It's amazing to me in many ways how they came to this conclusion that God somehow was not working. When you look at all of the other evidences that they still had of God's activity and God's working and God's presence among them. Moses was not in their sight, but as they looked to Sinai, there was still that glorious cloud that overshadowed the mountain as an evidence of the presence of God. All the time Moses was gone, they were still going out morning by morning, picking up the manna for their daily food, for their daily provision. Every day they have that evidence of God's faithfulness and God's blessing upon them. And Moses left his representatives. There was Aaron and Hur to take care of any problems that may arise. They had the evidences of God's presence. They had the evidences of God's activity. But the one thing that they thought ought to be there wasn't there. And so they took matters into their own hands. God wasn't working according to their conceived agenda. And that led to the great tragedy. What to do? What to do? Moses is not here. He must be dead. What are we going to do? And as they took matters into their own hands and made their way to Aaron, we have the idolatry of the golden calf. Up, make the gods. Being governed by sight. Being governed by sight, they wanted a god that they could see. The calf, the representation of the Lord. I don't think in their minds they were changing their God. I don't think in their own mind they were saying, no, you know, it really wasn't Jehovah that brought us out. It was this calf God. No, I think they still believe, still affirm that it was Jehovah. But we need a Jehovah we can see. We need a God that we can see. And so out comes this molten calf, common image both in Egypt and Canaan to represent deity. Other peoples represented their gods in these terms. Let's represent our God in this term as well. Perhaps more a violation of commandment two than one, but the two are inseparably linked together. To break the second is to break the first. And here they are. Here they are. A God of their own devising. A God that they could see. And they worship. And how well they worshiped this God. They brought the sacrifices to this God. They proclaimed a feast unto this God. Brought all of the offerings, and they sat down to eat, to drink, rising up to play. How active they were. How intense and fervent they were in the worship of this God that they had made. Always easier. It is always easier to worship by sight than it is by faith. It's always easier in the flesh to worship according to your own terms and by your own definitions than it is God's way. Those that worship the Lord must worship in spirit and in truth. And that was true in Israel's day as it is true in our day. That true worship is spiritual worship. But in their faithlessness, in their sight orientation, they wanted a God that they could see. And here is a seeable God. And that led to the great immorality. Oh, it was a fleshly worship. It was a feel-good religion that they were now involved with. We're told that they rose up to play, that they were joking, they were amusing themselves. A word that very often has sexual connotations and overtones. But they were giving attention to the flesh rather than to the spirit. What tragedy. What tragedy. Started by their unbelieving impatience, just not waiting upon the Lord, not following the instructions to wait. And it led to this very tragic scene. And the irony is that this impatience obscured reality. Great irony here. That all the time they assumed that God was doing nothing. All the time they assumed that Moses was dead someplace up on that mountain. Not ever coming back again. God no longer going to speak to us through Moses. All the time they assumed nothing was happening. God was doing something great for them. For while Moses was there on the mountain, he was receiving from the Lord the instructions, the plans, the blueprint for the tabernacle. That great object lesson that was to teach the people the very essence and the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Giving them the plans of that tabernacle where God had made the promise, there I will meet with you. Promises, plans. What a wonderful purpose. What a wonderful plan God was giving to Moses to reveal to these people how great and how wonderful it would have been had they just waited. They wanted Moses to come back, but God was promising to Moses, I'm going to give these people myself. I'm going to reveal my presence to these people. I say, how much better had they waited? In God's timing, He always has more for us than we could possibly know. Wait. Wait. Time is what to God? Time is nothing to God. But His glory is everything to Him. And our good is His concern. The impatience that led to sin. The second proposition, second statement that I can see in this text very clearly is this, that sin earns divine wrath. Sin earns divine wrath. Very sobering statement at verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. The Lord saw something too. Israel was blind to God. Israel looked, and because they didn't see Moses, they thought that everything had changed. They were blind to God, but God was not blind to them. And up to this point, I say, as you read the book of Exodus and see the progression of these tests and these failures, over and again, Israel's failures were met with the long-suffering of God. Remember at the desert place, as they complained and griped for water, the Lord gave them water from the rock and then led them to Elim, that place of oasis, the place of palms. How gracious was the Lord. When they cried in their hunger, the Lord gave them the manna. Over and again, I say, you can trace this right through the entire book. They failed. They walked by sight, but God graciously, in His long suffering, in His patience to these people, taught them another lesson and brought them through. But in this text, now, as they have come, if you will, to this final exam, it appears that the long suffering of God is about to give way, that their unbelieving impatience is to be met with the end of God's patience, as it appears from our text, that God is about to justly execute some 2.5 million people. Let me alone, that I may consume this people. But you understand that God's anger was justified. God's wrath was justly merited. We have a terrible description of the sins of these people. At verse 7, the Lord tells Moses to get down, for these people have corrupted themselves. They have acted ruinously. They have brought ruin to themselves. They are living in a self-destructive manner. They've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside. They've turned aside from the way that I commanded them. A word that most often in the Old Testament Scripture describes that apostasy from the one true and living God. Something there off the path distracted them and they turned aside. They apostatized from the Lord. What a terrible crime against the God of heaven. They were stiff-necked. See that in verse 9. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people, stubborn, shameless, insolent, this people. They were sinners. And they had merited by their sin the discipline, the chastening, the anger of God. And God's discipline that He was about to let loose was well determined. It was not capricious, but it was indeed the right of His divine ownership of these people. Look at the language. Look at the language of verse 10 again. Now therefore the Lord says, let me alone. Let me alone. Let me rest, that my wrath may wax hot against them. If I could give a more literal rendering of that statement, it's this. Let me alone, that my nose may become hot. Let me alone, that my nose may become hot. And I say that because the Old Testament word for long-suffering that is translated long-suffering, referring to the patience of God, is long of nose. To be long of nose is to be patient, and the imagery there seems to be it takes, if you will, some time for the nose to become red, for the nose to become hot in the anger. It's the imagery, the figure that is here used. But the Lord says, now you just let me alone. No longer will it take time for my nose to become hot, for my nose to become red in this anger. Let me alone. An anger here that is self-determined and controlled, restrained. This is not a temper that is out of control. This is not a temper that is lost. It is a calculated, just display of discipline. And if we understand the true holiness of God, If we understand anything of the true righteousness and justice of God, we know that sin has consequences, that God cannot overlook sin, that sin must be dealt with, that every sin deserves discipline. We cannot presume, we must not presume upon the long-suffering of God. How wonderfully long-suffering God is and has been. Israel had experienced the long-suffering of God. I think of Jonah, who received the command of God and disobeyed, and God was long-suffering to Jonah and spared him to have another chance to fulfill the commandment of God. But yet in the face of that, I think of that episode in the 13th chapter of 1 Kings. So we have that unnamed prophet, that unnamed prophet who immediately obeyed the command of God to go and speak the word of judgment against Jeroboam, who with boldness obeyed the Lord, but was duped on his return, having been told by God to go straight home, was duped by that old prophet to come and stay a while. And he did. And when he left, God smote him. God smote him. From a human perspective, I've often thought if anyone deserved a second chance, it would have been that unnamed prophet who was fooled, who was duped into his disobedience. And there's Jonah, on the other hand, who so deliberately and maliciously and willfully disobeyed God to his face. But God gave him a second chance, but not the unnamed prophet. I say this simply to say this: don't presume upon the long-suffering of God. The discipline, the chastisement that came upon that unnamed prophet was well deserved. It was well earned. He disobeyed God. I say we do not presume upon God's long suffering. God's long suffering to Israel here apparently had come to the end. If the story stopped here, there'd be no hope for Israel. If the story stopped here, the history of the world, I dare say, would be completely different than what it is now, as Moses would have become the father of a new nation. But the story does not stop here. The story does not stop here. For Moses, at this point, does something that spares the nation. And in so doing, and this is what I want us to see most clearly this evening, that what Moses does at this point that leads to the sparing of the nation points to that one that is far greater than Moses. It points to that one that is far superior to Moses. And it is what that one does that ultimately is the reason God puts up with us. That leads me then to the third statement that I want to make from this text. That divine wrath is appeased by powerful intercession. Divine wrath appeased by powerful intercession. Moses takes the divine "let me alone" as a challenge to prayer. What boldness there is here. God says, "let me alone." And Moses takes that as the challenge to make his prayer, to make his plea unto the Lord for this unworthy people. And just as Moses pleads now and intercedes for this unworthy people that were justly deserving of the discipline of God, I want us to see this as a great picture, indeed a great picture prophecy of the intercession of Christ for us, His people. The intercession is the pacifier of divine displeasure. And I acknowledge, as I come to this portion of the text, that there is much here that I do not understand. There is much here that I cannot explain. I do not understand how in the light of God's statement that He was to destroy Israel and wanted to be let alone, that He listened and heard and answered the prayer of Moses in their behalf. I don't know how that works, but listen to me, it worked. It worked. And by the intercession, and through the intercession of that Old Testament prophet, the nation, under divine sentence, was spared. And so it is. I don't know how the intercession of Christ for me works, but I know it works. And I know that ultimately the reason God puts up with me is because of Christ. Can we note this very quickly? Four things that I want us to see about this powerful prayer of intercession. I want us to see, first of all, that it was a mediating prayer. It's a mediating prayer. Verse 11, Moses besought the Lord his God. The word besought could be literally rendered, Moses appeased the face of the Lord his God. Moses appeased the face of Jehovah. What boldness, what earnestness there was here in this approach to God. With perfect freedom, with perfect confidence, without any hindrance, with no obstacle between himself and the Lord, Moses appeases the face of Jehovah. Beautiful picture. And as wonderful and as successful as was the intercession of Moses, yet just an imperfect picture it is of our mediator. Our mediator who always has the face and the ear of his Father. Impossible it is for the prayers of our intercessor to be unheard, to be unanswered. And if it is true that Moses appeased the face of Jehovah, how much more infinitely true is it that the prayers of our heavenly intercessor, the prayers of that one who is our Christ that now sits at the right hand of God, has the face, the ear of God, always heard, never turned away. What mediation there is in this prayer. But it was an unselfish prayer. An unselfish prayer. The Lord had given to Moses this alternative. I'm going to destroy this nation, and I will make of thee a great nation. And just as Moses ignored God's let me alone, so did Moses ignore this offer that he would be the father of a great nation. Any lesser man would have jumped at the chance. Any lesser man would have seen the opportunity here and said, yes, go for it. I am just the man. But not Moses. Not Moses. Moses so loved this people. He so loved his people that their welfare was more vital than his advancement, than his status. We come to the end of this chapter and have one of the most outstanding statements I think we can find in Scripture. All part of the same episode, but as we come to the end, at verse 31, Moses acknowledges the sin of this people But verse 32, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and with the dash, our translators say something to us of the pathos, something of the heart, something of the spirit of Moses that doesn't, as it were, in his prayer, know what to say. If thou wilt forgive their sin, but if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. You can argue all day what you think that book is, but the point is that Moses so identified himself with this people. He so loved this people that he was willing for himself, as it were, to be sacrificed for the welfare of his people. I've often thought concerning Christ-likeness. Who in the Scriptures, in your mind, were the most Christ-like? And I think I would have to answer that question by saying two men stand out in my thinking. There was Moses. And there was Paul. Moses and Paul. Moses here willing to sacrifice himself for the welfare of his people. And you think of Paul as he makes his statement in Romans chapter 9, wishing himself to be accursed. If just somehow Israel could be saved. What love? A Christ-likeness. A sacrificial love, for no man so loves. But Christ, ultimately, it is for us. And I say this is sobering to me as a minister of the gospel. Sobering thing to me as a minister of the gospel. I love the people that God has given to my charge. Those that I have the privilege of ministering to. But I confess to you with shamefaced, I don't believe I could pray that prayer. I don't believe I could pray that prayer. What love. What concern that he had for the people that God had given to him. What an unselfish prayer. And it was a well-reasoned prayer. A well-reasoned prayer. There was no excuse for their sin. There was no denying their sin. There was an acknowledgement that Moses gave in his prayer that they deserved what God was about to do. But yet, he argued with the Lord in three ways. He reminded the Lord, first of all, of his redemption, of his redemptive act. Moses besought the Lord. There in verse 11. Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt? Do you notice? Did you catch the contrast between verse 7 and verse 11? When the Lord brought the accusation to Moses, the Lord told Moses, they're your people. And now in this prayer, Moses says to God, no, they're your people. They're your people. They're your people because you brought them out. You have redeemed them. And they are yours. There's something done in redemption that is irreversible. Irreversible. And Moses here appealed to that redemptive act. And so does our Christ. He pleads the blood of his redemption. 1 John tells us that if we sin, that we have that advocate, that we have the advocate who is And it's not without significance that immediately upon identifying Christ as our advocate, he draws attention to the fact that he is the propitiation. We have an advocate, the propitiation for our sins. And it is the ground of that propitiatory work, the ground of that redemptive work, that is the great argument of Christ as our intercessor in our behalf. He reminds the Lord of His glory. You can see that at verse 12. Lord, Your name is here at stake. The Egyptians are going to scoff and they are going to mock and ridicule. They're going to rejoice if Israel is now destroyed. For a redeemed people to perish is incongruous to the glory of God. And so it is. And so it is. You read through that great intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. Just notice how that prayer is filled with the references to the glory of God. I have done the work. I've accomplished Your glory. We're to be glorified. And all of that tied up to the people that the Lord had given to Christ. God's glory is at stake. And reminds the Lord of His covenant. Verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. There was the promise of God. There was that unbreakable oath that vouchsafed God's people. And so it is that there is that covenant promise between the Father and the Son concerning a seed. And there is that covenant promise between the Father and the people through the Son that belong to Him. What arguments there were in Moses' prayer. And the last thing I say is that this prayer was effectual. This prayer was effectual. The Lord repented, verse 14, of the evil, that is the disaster, the judgment that He thought to do unto this people. The arguments prevailed. Moses gave arguments to the Lord in this prayer that could not be ignored, that could not be denied. And the judgment was stayed. Apart from Moses, this is the part I confess is way beyond my comprehension. I can't begin to rationalize. I can't begin to understand, not the least to explain, all that is employed here. But this is the thought that in the whole thing has blessed my own heart. God ready to destroy these people. But Moses says, in fact, or in effect, unto the Lord, you destroy them, you destroy me. And destroy the nation, including Moses. But the nation, in union with Moses, was spared. They couldn't perish. And here's the great thought then, that in union with Christ, in union with Christ, God's people cannot perish. Do we deserve to perish? Yes, we do. And outside of union with Christ, we would perish. But notwithstanding our failures, and notwithstanding our sins, and notwithstanding our faithlessness, in union with Christ, we're spared. And it is because we're identified with Christ that we have hope. Why does God put up with me? Why does God put up with you? It is because ultimately of that intercession of Christ. It is because of the union that we have with Christ as His people. It's an amazing text to me, and we'll bring this to a close with this consideration. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy is the last sermon that Moses preached to these people. The generation to whom he is preaching are those that are about to enter into the promised land. These are those that are going to soon be following the leadership of Joshua, now to claim the promise that God had given to them, that their forefathers had forfeited. And Moses reminds the people here on how they are to think when they enter into that place of blessing. He looks to that time when they will be enjoying the fruit of the land, when they will be participating in all of the bounty of that place. And there was the potential that they would start thinking wrong thoughts. There was the potential that they would be thinking that because they had the blessing, that there must have been something good about them. There must have been something special about them. And Moses now reminds them of some things that happened earlier. And he reminds them, beginning at verse 8 or so, verse 7 and following, of what happened in the incident that we have just been studying together. Remember what happened at Horeb at Sinai. Remember that golden calf. And remember that God was ready to destroy you. But I prayed for you. But I prayed for you. I prayed for Aaron as well. God was going to take care of Aaron, but I prayed for Aaron. And Aaron was spared. So here were a people that at this time were again at a spiritual high. Here were people that at this time were doing, as it were, the right thing. Walking by faith. And Moses reminds them the very chance, the very opportunity that you have to be here now to serve the Lord. The very opportunity you have here now to be at the place of coming into the enjoyment of blessing is not because you deserve it, not because of your righteousness, because you weren't righteous. Not because you were big, because you weren't. Not because you were strong, because you were weak. I prayed for you. I prayed for you. And Israel owed their existence in this way to that powerful intercession of Moses in their behalf. I've often thought, how many times in my life, when because of my sin and because of my failures and because of my faithlessness and because of all the stuff that I am guilty of, the Lord was, as it were, ready to wipe me out. And I speak as a fool here. I don't know what I'm speaking about. You understand. This is beyond me. But I wonder this. I wonder this, how many times the Lord was ready to wipe me out, and justly so. But Christ prayed for me. I confess my sin. And He is faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse. How much do we owe? How much do you owe to the fact that we have at the right hand of God that intercessor who prays for us, who prays constantly for us, who prays effectively for us? And even in those times when we are doing right and we're serving and we think the very chance that I have to be in the ministry, that I'm not dead long time ago, I owe to the intercession of Jesus Christ in my behalf. Why does God put up with us? Because we have a Christ that saved us, that has taken us to Himself, and we can't perish in union with Him. This is not reason to sin. This is not reason to presume upon the patience of God. Not at all, and I trust this is not your conclusion, therefore let's go and do it. No, no, no. God help us to hate sin. God help us to hate it. But let us rejoice that we know that even when we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it is because of Him, and only Him, that God will ever put up with us. May God help us. May God help us not to sin, but may God help us to take full advantage of that one who is our intercessor at the right hand of God.